Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Joshua. This morning we will be reading from the book of Joshua, the 12th chapter. And as you're finding that in your Bibles, please stand with me as a demonstration of respect for the Word of God. Now, let us hear together Joshua chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. Hear now the very word of God. Now these are the kings of the land, whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all of the Arabah eastward. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok to the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah, from the sea of Chinneroth eastward and in the direction of Beth Jeseroth, and the sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived in the Ashtaroth and the Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and the Bashan to the boundary of the Gezerites and the Makathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for possession to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad to the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises toward the Seir, and Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, in the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gader, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makkedah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hafer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lashara, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron-Meron, one. The king of Ashaphah, one. Akshaph, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokanum and Carmel, one. The king of Dor and Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goyim and Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we look at the summary of a war that seems so far away, and yet it looks towards a war that is right in our midst. We pray that you would help us to see what you wish us to see in what you have done and in what you will do through this passage this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When one looks back at a war, there are a number of avenues that you can take in retrospective. You can, for instance, examine the events leading up to the conflict and perhaps the opportunities which were lost to prevent it. You can examine the military art involved in the prosecution of a war and the tactics employed. You can look at the politics involved, and the negotiating a peace settlement. Finally, you can look at the war. Finally, you can look at the shape of the world that arises from the aftermath of a war. And the issues that are involved are complex, and the analysis will go on for years, and even decades and centuries. One just needs to look at the number of books that are written regarding the American Civil War that have come out even within the past few years to see that that's true. And thus, even though it would seem that the war to conquer Canaan was perfectly well summarized in the preceding chapter, in chapter 11 of Joshua, it's still perfectly reasonable to see it here summarized again from a different perspective. And that perspective is clearly centered on the conquered kings that Israel overtook. And as we are looking at kings, we need to perhaps back up and consider what's in a king for us to properly appreciate what's being said here. Because a king is something of an odd anachronism to those who were raised on democracy. Kings today, when that title exists at all, are largely ceremonial in nature. We think of the royal family in England and perhaps several other countries in Europe and see that these are kings that are more likely to end up in a tabloid than in any sort of a leadership role or affecting policy in any meaningful way. Well, that was certainly not the case for the kings that we see displayed here in Joshua chapter 12. These kings were indeed political leaders, real political leaders, but unlike the political leaders that we have today, they were not simply administrative figures. Rather, they were expected to be warriors, and that they were to protect their people and their territories by leading their armies into battle. Consider for a second the words of 2 Samuel 11 in the first verse there, that David, just immediately prior to the incident with Bathsheba, it was said that it was spring, the time when kings go out to battle. This is what was expected of kings, that they would lead their armies in battle. And thus, the fortunes of the respective people were tied to the strength and the acumen of that particular king. But even beyond that, in Joshua's day and for many centuries afterwards, a king was closely associated with deity. If not, he was perhaps not considered to be a god per se, but he was often considered to be, perhaps more often than not, considered to be more than a man himself. And kings would appeal to that divine right even up to the time of the Protestant Reformation. And you can see that running even through Jesus' day. Remember Jesus in his dispute with the Pharisees in Jerusalem as they asked him to whether it was right to pay the temple tax. Jesus' response to that was, whose image is, show me a coin, and whose image is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus said, well, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. This wasn't just an admonition to pay your taxes. It was a backhanded slap at the cult of Caesar, who demanded not only taxes, but also worship. And that Jesus was staking out worship as the exclusive province of God, not something that should go to a leader. And yet it does in many cases. It's what leaders demand. If not outright worship, then certainly some sort of veneration that comes awfully close to worship. And we see that, believe it or not, even today in places like North Korea. North Korea has developed an entire storyline, as it were, around the birth of Kim Jong-il, and that there were all sorts of wonders and miracles that happened surrounding his birth, that flocks of birds came to pay homage, and that there were lights that flashed. And this is what every North Korean school child is raised believing. There is a probably 12-foot statue of Kim Il-sung, the founder of North Korea, that is in Pyongyang. And the few people that are tourists to North Korea are compelled to go to that statue and lay wreaths at the foot of it and bow before it. And so you see that tyrants, kings, demand part of what is somewhat inherent to often to their nature is that they aren't just leaders. They aren't just military generals, but they are also rivals. They are also rivals for the place of God here. And so bear that in mind as we look at this list, that the inherent rivalry that is here among all these kings raised up to establish their rule in the place of the one true God. And so on the one hand, a king was a protector, certainly, but on the other hand, a king was a subjugator. And within the context of his own territory, it's clear that his reign was ultimate. And all power within that particular piece of land flowed from the king in some way, shape, or form. Friendship with the king meant great prosperity, while enmity with the king, more often than not, meant death. And so we see all of these things that are true of kings in general, and certainly to one degree or another, true of the kings that are listed here in Joshua chapter 12, we see that looking at the subjugation of Canaan from this perspective is more about reign than it is about real estate. It's more about who is in charge. It's more about who is in charge than simply the land taken. Certainly the land taken is outlined here as it had been in a slightly different way in chapter 11. The writer wants us to understand again the boundaries of all the conquests that Israel had made. And yet, it's told in such a way that we're talking about more than real estate here. We're talking about reign and who is going to rule. And it's divided into sections appropriately, as it's told us, not just the land in order, but also the man who was in charge of Israel at the time it was taken. And so we see the first portion is talking about Moses. But what is said about Moses? Well, in verse 6, he's called the servant of the Lord. And it's made clear that these men who were leading Israel are not God themselves. They are not like the kings that they are conquering, vying for worship and for veneration. They are, in fact, servants of the one who is due that worship. And so our account begins with the first section talking about what are called the so-called Transjordanian kings, literally across the Jordan. And these are the ones who are conquered under the leadership of Moses on the east side of the river, towards the sunrise in the narrative here. Sunrise is where? In the east. Ah, yes, we're talking about the east side of the Jordan. Of note here is among these kings is perhaps Sion, the king of the Amorites. And you can see his defeat chronicled in Numbers chapter 21. Now, Israel didn't pick that fight, at least not initially, if you remember that. Israel simply asked to pass through on the king's highway, saying that they would take nothing from that land if only they were allowed to pass through it. And that request was responded to with an army that met Israel in the field, and that army was defeated soundly. And thus, that land became part of the land that Israel conquered. Israel wasn't looking to take that land initially, but in God's providence they did. And among the land they took was this high point where Moses, though not permitted to enter into the promised land, could view the promised land. And was told by God that that he was able to see it, but because of his sin, because of his previous sin with the water, you may remember, he would not be allowed to enter it. And yet, the author here is very careful to preserve Moses' place as God's servant. He mentioned it twice in verse 6. Moses is in many ways justified here, in spite of the fact that he was not the one to lead Israel into the promised land. And what follows after that is a summation of all of the land, all that the Lord conquered through Joshua. That is, basically what we have here is a summary of the content of this book of Joshua up until this point. And it begins like the section before this, geographically, and talks about the geographic boundaries of where Israel has conquered up until this point. And then it presents this very simple list of the kings conquered and their cities or territories that they reigned over. And it's told basically in chronological order. In other words, the order that it's told here is the order that it's been told in the book. It starts with Jericho and then goes to Ai. Well, those are obviously the two battles that we have the most detail about. And as the battle goes on, the level of detail becomes less and less and less as we go through. There are many of these kings that we're told almost nothing about what it took to defeat them. And in fact, in two particular incidents, the king of Taanach and the king of Megiddo in verse 21, they aren't listed at all prior to this point in the book. The details are not important, but don't allow the lack of detail to let you believe that this was in some way, shape, or form an easy campaign on the part of Israel. Certainly they saw God do many miraculous things and do many wonders during the course of this campaign. And then later, we are not given the account of those wonders, just that God was with them and granted them success on the battlefield. But probably the best estimates we have is that this was probably a 7-year campaign to overcome all of these kings. And so we have a war that spanned longer than the period of both World War I and World War II, not combined, but certainly both of them individually. This was a longer war than that. And so this is the end product of a very long military campaign. But overall, this would appear to be a greatly understated chronicle of that campaign, and certainly a greatly understated chronicle when one considers the wonders that did take place during the conquest of some of these kings. And I think part of our perception of that understatement comes from, again, our unfamiliarity with what it means to be a king. By mentioning just these dispossessed kings, in large part, there is a change of reign that is implicit here. Once these men reigned relatively unchallenged within the confines of their particular lands or cities, and now God reigns unchallenged, having taken on all comers here and defeated soundly every last one of them. God's rule in Canaan has been well and thoroughly established at this point. And yet, this is not the end. We now have two retrospectives in Joshua, and the conquest of Canaan, even though we have looked at it and both in chapter 11 and here, in retrospect, this conquest of Canaan is a war that's best understood not by the events which comprised it, but by what it signifies and what is to come. And certainly what's to come most immediately afterwards is the distribution of the spoils of war, as it were. That will come in the division of the land. That will be the land which is marked here among the various tribes which have not already had land distributed to them. That's a good portion, almost all, of the balance of the book of Joshua, that distribution of the spoils of war. And with that to come, with such an utter rule established here that we see here, and Israel's inheritance secure in this promised land, and them having very specific instructions on how to maintain that inheritance, well, it would seem that perhaps not just the book of Joshua, but the story of redemption might be coming to an end here in Joshua. There is a finality to all of this. And yet, we understand that in a book this thick, Joshua is only that far. This is not by any means the end of redemption. We know that what is being established here, seemingly firmly, is ultimately unstable in its nature. And it's unstable in nature because as sure as God's demonstrated here that he will destroy the rule of all that rise up against him, his own subjects here who are receiving the inheritance are going to be the ones who seek to break that rule and rise up in rebellion themselves. And yet, this is not a failure. Even though this is unstable, and we know it to be unstable, we don't look at this as a failure, but rather a step. This is, if you will, a visual aid for something larger. It is a type of the ultimate reign of God to come yet. Now, that reign is not going to be established through dramatic battlefield victory like this was, but rather, ironically, through death itself. The death of the ultimate King of Kings, Christ himself. Because through his death and resurrection, the final reign has begun, even if it's not consummated yet, like we see it here. It's a reign that didn't begin on the outside, outwardly, as Joshua did, but it's begun in the hearts of his subjects. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when speaking something of this, in question 26, asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is that Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, Christ's reign begins by subduing us and putting an end to the rebellion that began with Adam. Through his Spirit, he continues to subdue us and make us into an image that fits his kingdom, his image. And, like all subjects of a good king, our King Christ protects us from spiritual harm. Thus, in defending us and restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies, he's going to put an end to the injustice and unrighteousness and all of their agents, including the primary agent of injustice and unrighteousness, Satan himself. Ultimately, we're going to reign at his side when his kingdom is revealed and consummated. And that ultimate victory is going to look like this chapter in Joshua. His reign will be ultimate, like it is here, and the enemies of his reign will be forever banished, like they are here. Now, we don't see that yet, but we get a glimpse of what it will look like here in this chapter, looking forward. And while we may struggle with the notion of what a king is, we get a pretty good description of our king in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in everything, he might be preeminent. Again, this language of reign, of kingship, is transferred readily to our King Christ. And it's clear that all these other kings that rise up against him, well, they're subjected to him. Just as Peter said on Pentecost at Acts, quoting David in the Psalms, saying, "The Lord has made mine enemies a footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, made an enemies a footstool on my feet." Jesus' feet, these enemies, will all find the fate of these Canaanite kings here. And God has dramatically wiped out, run over all of them in establishing his reign in Canaan. A reign that we know to be temporary, but a reign that looks forward to a reign that is eternal in Christ our King. Praise God that we are now the subjects of the one eternal King, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we praise you and thank you that we come under your reign, that you have subdued us to yourself and you continue to make us into your image through your Spirit, that you continue to prepare us to reign with you along your side, to offer up the only worship that will be heard, that is your worship, that all pretenders to the throne will be sent away and banished, and that only you and your subjects will be left. Lord, we gratefully acknowledge you are our King, and we are happy to be your subjects. Thank you for reaching out and drawing us into your kingdom out of darkness. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.